Let us turn together to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 5 through 22 and looking at those verses this morning. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 22. Engaging our whole hearts, let us hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as there were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old in whom this miracle of healing had been performed. What is your response to the reading of God's Word? Last Sunday we began to look at this chapter, which gives to us the immediate aftermath of the healing of the crippled man and the sermon in which Peter and John preached the gospel using the occasion of the healing of the crippled man in the temple. And they were arrested, we find. They were imprisoned that night, awaiting trial. The next day we're looking now at that trial in its entirety as it's summarized for us here in our text. What did we observe about those who reject the gospel last week? I want us to think about this just by way of review very quickly. Those who refuse to obey the gospel call to repent, the gospel call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that unbelief spring out of a scientific detachment? Whereas faith comes from a preset religious mania? I'm reading a book now, Bob Scully loaned me, on on Mormonism by a non-Christian man. And this man defines faith as that which is irrational, implying that that which is the opposite of faith would be rationality, this objective scientific detachment. It's a good book because it exposes Mormonism, but I'm no more in agreement with the author of the book, I don't think, than I am with the Mormons in the other day. But does unbelief spring out of such a scientific detachment? Well, absolutely not, according to the Scriptures, according to the New Testament. Unbelief, in the light of the evidence that God has given, He's given evidence in the world at large. He's given evidence in our own hearts and consciences and minds and the way we are constituted, according to Romans chapter 1. Even way beyond that, He has given extremely clear and powerful evidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and in the preaching of that resurrection, and the preaching of the gospel, and the transformation of human lives. You take all that evidence into consideration, and unbelief, the Bible teaches us, flows out of bigotry. Our sinful bigotry, a sinful prejudice against the truth and against the holiness of God and against God Himself. a prejudice against the gospel, a prejudice that has actually a religious nature about it, a counter-religion. That's what unbelief is. It has all the ingredients of religion when you look at it very carefully, only not a good religion. It's not only bigoted, it's irrational. It flies in the face of the evidence as God has given it. It is unjust then. It flows out of our sinfully darkened minds and our sinfully foolish hearts. That's important. We look at unbelief in that way. That we not try to make it look nice and pretty, make it look like something other than what it really is, according to God. Now, by contrast, faith, real gospel faith, now, not any faith. You know, this author that in the book, Bob Lomney, he's right that the fundamentalist Mormonism that he's looking at is very irrational in many, many ways. And only he takes that to all faith is irrational. But if you're talking about the faith of God's Word, the faith of the gospel, it is presented to us as the only intelligent and rational response of a human being. If you look at a human being's entire personality, his mind, his affections, his will, what he feels, what he believes, what he can understand, his choices, faith is the intelligent and proper response, the rational response to the gospel and to the evidence that I mentioned earlier, evidence for the truth and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does God call upon us to do in the preaching of the gospel? He calls upon us to recognize the biblical Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord of glory, and to bow before His authority as we seek His grace, as we seek salvation from our sin and from the hell our sin deserves. That is what faith is. It is recognizing Christ as the authority and bowing before that authority. And only in that way can we really come to Him as a Savior to be delivered from our sin. Now let's pick up. We've looked at the irrational, unjust nature of unbelief. We looked at the response of the Jewish leaders. We've looked at the fact that there were others born again by God's Holy Spirit. We spent some time on that last week. Those born again by God's Spirit who believed the gospel. And now we come to the trial, the third main part of this chapter. And this is what I'm subtitling, Who's in Charge Anyway? This is, you read through this trial and you think, who is really the judge? Who is really on trial? Who's the defendant and who's the judge? The Jewish leaders, as they approach this trial, they begin it with the idea that they were the judges. And the apostles and the gospel were the defendants. But before it's done, even they, I think, have to recognize that the table has been turned on them. And it's not at all how they had planned it to go. We look first in verses 5 through 7 at the setting, the judges, and the issue of this trial. The setting is the next day. The apostles, it appears to me that the crippled man, we know he's there. I'm wondering if he was actually in jail with the apostles. It would seem to fit. I mean, he just seems to be thrown in with the apostles all throughout the trial. If so, that meant this man had never walked in the whole 40-some years of his experience. He'd never walked. And the first afternoon he's healed, he's immediately put in prison. I suspect he continued to leap and jump for joy there, too. I doubt whether a night spent in jail could dampen that joy. But they're brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. It means the 70. Elders who are like the cream of the crop. You know, every town had elders and every tribe had a council of elders represented by the larger towns and cities. And from every tribe then, there was the most experienced elders were sent to form the Sanhedrin. These, very similar to our Supreme Court judges. You know, you've been a judge on down the line and then you're you work your way up to the Supreme Court judge. Only a few out of the many ever end up there, even being nominated for it. And sometimes it seems miraculous that they can actually get put into office after they are nominated. But here the Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court. This is serious here. As the apostles Peter and John are brought before these men. The judges then are the rulers, elders, and scribes of the Jews. Scribes were experts in the law of God. Again, the elders were those that represented the people in an area of authority. All of these were people who had rejected and denied Jesus a short time before. So, again, as we're thinking in terms of what's happening here, the apostles are brought in before a group of people that have all this incredible power. And they not only have that incredible power, but they're on trial because of their connection with Jesus. And it's the same group of people, basically, with the same basic attitudes that rejected Jesus and asked the Romans to crucify him perhaps a few years before, a few months before. We have here also Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. This is not John the Apostle. This is a priest. These are four priests who are actually mentioned for us, and we're told the others of the family of the priest, of priestly lineage, were gathered together. So it's not just 70 rulers that the apostles are brought before, but the priests have come out in mass. So we could be talking over 100 or maybe a couple hundred. Can you imagine having maybe 100 judges at a trial? Or if the jury, instead of being 12, was 100 people, all of them out with great opposition to the cause that you're on trial for. You want to use your imagination some enough so you really get a feel for the situation that the apostles were in. Now, let me just make a remark here in regard to the authority and the truthfulness of God's Word. Some of those who reject the truthfulness and the reliability of the New Testament documents that we know, the documents we know as the New Testament, have tried to use the statement that Annas was high priest at this time to say that the Bible here is just historically wrong. Now, let me just explain that Annas was high priest from the year 7 to the year 15 A.D., and at which time he was put out of office by the Romans. And during those next years, there were a number of other men that the Romans of the priestly line declared to be high priest. And actually, Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, was high priest from the year 18 to the year 36 A.D., and is probably the Roman-appointed high priest at the time this incident is taking place. But this is the situation. God's law said that if you were of the high priestly line, if you were the next one in line to be high priest, that was not a term office, was it? It was a lifetime office. And so according to God's law, Annas was high priest. As long as he was kicking and breathing, he was high priest. And so the people as a whole viewed Annas as the high priest. You know, if Caiaphas wanted to go along with taking the title high priest to keep the Romans happy, fine, but even Caiaphas would have recognized Annas' authority spiritually. So when you really look at the full picture, there's no contradiction here to the historical reality. Annas was high priest, but the Romans viewed someone else as high priest. But what does it matter? We're not in Rome, we're in Jerusalem, and it's how the Jewish population is who they viewed as high priest, who was really high priest. And that happened to be Annas. Well, what's the issue here at the trial? The issue is seen by the opening question. By what power or by what name have you yourselves done this? By what power, by what authority, in what name have you done this? Done what? Healed a crippled man, and then preached a sermon talking about the power that had made that healing possible. That's what they're on trial about. And it is because, you see, they had done this in the name of Jesus. They had healed in the name of Jesus, and they had preached the good news of Jesus, as Jesus was the one who performed this healing. And this was a challenge to the authority and the office, or the use of the office, on the part of these men. In light of their rejection of Jesus of Nazareth, their pride is being challenged. Their pride is being insulted here by anyone preaching in the name of Jesus, anyone doing miracles in the name of Jesus. They had misused their office to crucify the Messiah. They had not done their job. They had misused their authority. And anyone preaching in the name of Jesus, anyone preaching the gospel, was in a sense throwing down a challenge to them. What I want us to see here is the pride of unbelief. Unbelief flows out of pride. The gospel insults my pride as a sinner. As a sinner, if I reject the gospel, it's because the gospel tells me I am a sinner. The gospel tells me my sin deserves hell. I mean, how many non-Christians could you, if you took 100 non-Christians just off the street, put them in a room, and you went in there and said, "Now I want you to know that as a non-Christian, your sin deserves hell." What would the average non-Christian think? His pride would be insulted. He wouldn't like it if you told him it was a sinner, most of them, but even if he could handle that, he wouldn't like the fact that you said that according to Jesus Christ, his sin deserves hell, that he's lost. Their pride, and especially you're dealing here with the religious leaders, their pride is insulted by this. See, their own guilt was brought home by the preaching of the gospel. First of all, in a direct way. Go back and look again at Acts chapters 2 and 3, the two sermons recorded for us already on the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, and verse 36. The apostles say explicitly, "You rejected the Messiah, and God has proved that He is the Messiah, and God has given Him the victory over you by raising Him from the dead." That's a pretty direct challenge to them, isn't it? As the leaders who are supposed to have been receptive of the Messiah and have been part of His army, advancing His cause and His kingdom. And then indirectly, or let me just, before I do that, in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, the sermon they had preached the afternoon before our incident today, again, they had very explicitly said, "You rejected Him, but God has raised Him from the dead." And they're going to go on to make that same claim again. You see that directly they brought home the guilt of the Jewish leaders in their affirmation of the gospel. But when you think about it, whether they had actually explicitly said, "You rejected the Messiah," or not, the fact that they had, the rulers had rejected Jesus of Nazareth and had been parties to Him being crucified, any preaching of the gospel, the most positive preaching of the gospel, would have been an implied condemnation of them and a misuse of their office. Any preaching of the gospel would have been at least indirectly condemning them who had rejected Jesus Christ, the theme of the gospel. And again, the preaching of the gospel directly condemns sinners for their sin and unbelief, and indirectly convicts us of being in the wrong as it affirms the rightness of God and the rightness of His eternal Son, whom sinners reject. Unbelieving sinners are disturbed by the preaching of the gospel because it makes them feel guilty. This is one of John's themes in the Gospel of John. Why don't they come to the light? Because it exposes their sin. The light is the gospel. The light is Christ. They won't come to the light because it exposes their sin. It makes them feel guilty. They do not want to accept their guilt. And we do not accept our guilt unless sovereign grace intervenes and enables us to do so. Guilt's a good thing, you know. There are two uses of the word guilt. Guilt can refer to the objective evil itself. That's not a good thing in itself. If I accuse you of murder and you've actually done the murder, there is the guilt of murder on your soul. And then we use the word guilt to refer to how you feel about it. It's a horrible thing if you're guilty and you don't feel guilty. It's actually a good thing if once the guilt, the objective guilt is there, if you have the subjective guilty feelings. But sinners don't like to feel guilty. They don't like to acknowledge their guilt before God. And yet, how else can we be ready when we die and we stand before the living God? If we have this guilt upon us, we've done nothing about it in the way that God has said, we will not be ready when we stand before the true and living God. And so our guilt feelings, that's a very positive gift from God, to feel your guilt. But see, when sinners are not willing to submit to Jesus as the Savior, as the Lord, they don't like the guilt that they feel when the gospel's preached. So the issue is an issue of authority. In what name did you do this? What does he mean, in what name? Well, think about this English saying. The police officer pounds on the door and says, "Open up in the name of the law." What does he mean? He means by the authority of the state, right? The name of the law means by the authority that the government has, open this door. And when they say here, "By in what name have you done this?" they're saying, who gave you the authority to do this? Who gave you the authority to go around healing people in the temple? Who gave you the authority to stand up and preach sermons? Well, Jesus Christ did. The name that they preached in, the name that they healed in, the authority they healed and preached by, that's the one who had given them authority. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Our call to evangelize is, and our task of evangelism is not given to us by mere human agency. It's not just, the state isn't telling us, "We want you, the church, to preach the gospel to every creature." They actually would, some of them would rather we not do that. The authority comes from Jesus Christ. He says, "All authority has been given to me. On that basis, go forth." And so what is the authority for the Christian church? What is our authority? Our highest authority is Jesus Christ speaking in His inscripturated word. It's Jesus Christ speaking to us through His book that He's given to us. That's our highest authority. And that brings us then to Peter's Spirit-inspired response in verses 8 through 12. Notice Peter speaks while filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be so filled up with God's Word and in submission to God's Word that the Holy Spirit is controlling my life. It also refers to times in which we need special strength. This is how it's being used here, special strength. As we're facing severe, unusual and severe opposition to the gospel or persecution or severe or unusual affliction, and being strengthened in that moment as we look to the Lord and to His Word, renewed and strengthened in our assurance and our confidence in the gospel, strengthened anew to be bold for the gospel. And that's what we have happening here. Now, Peter is an inspired apostle, so for him it also meant the ability to speak forth a word, a direct inspired word from God right on the spot. We don't have that kind of promise made to us. That once the New Testament was completed, the last apostle had died. You don't have that going on. But we are still strengthened with a special renewing by the power and grace and assurance of the Holy Spirit in times of special need as we look to the Lord and to His Word and call upon Him to be strengthened with the Holy Spirit. Peter, strengthened with the Holy Spirit, is bold for the gospel. Now think about what this means. And looking now at verses 8 through 10, he addresses those who are hearing him, his judges. By a human standard, they are his judges. He even addresses them by their formal titles and offices, rulers and elders of God's people of Israel. But notice his boldness. He reminds them of the situation. A sick man has been healed. Is that why we're here today? A sick man has been healed. And he uses literally in our text here when he says for the healing of a sick man, he uses the word for saved. It's our normal word we translate saved. For example, in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved. Now, the word saved isn't always used for spiritual eternal salvation. Sometimes it just means a deliverance of some kind. And so what he really says is, if we're on trial here because Christ's working through us, we have saved this poor man from a life that you yourselves would not have wanted. A crippled life, a handicapped life. You wouldn't have wanted that life. But we're on trial because Jesus Christ has delivered this man from such a life. And then he affirms very clearly, very directly, that it was by the name or the authority of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. He goes on to say, the Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene, by which this man is standing right at this moment, right before your faces, whole and healthy. He boldly affirms the divine office, the Christ, the Messiah. And see, they've rejected Jesus as Christ. Peter, to their faces, on trial, before the same men who sentenced Jesus to death, as far as the Jewish law was concerned, he says, this is the Messiah, the Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene. By this, he's affirming this particular person. Jesus the Nazarene takes us to this historical person. It's not like the word Christ is thrown around in the New Age and postmodern movements where they'll talk about the Christ in me greets the Christ in you, and they use the word Christ in some vague general sense. No, they're saying Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, this particular historical person, the one you rejected, the one you were involved in handing over to the Romans to be crucified, he is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. It's by his name. You want to know what name? That's the name, Jesus of Nazareth, by which this man has been healed and in whose name we preach. Note that he doesn't beat around the bush. He presents the evidence right before their eyes. And then in verse 11, Peter enforces this by quoting the Old Testament scripture, of course, the authoritative voice of God that even his opponents have recognized, at least outwardly, verbally, by their office, they have recognized and sworn to upholding as the voice of God, the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter says, actually, what you've done, your sinful rejection of the Messiah, of Jesus, is actually what God has forecast, what God had prophesied of hundreds, even thousands of years before. Psalm 118, verse 22 is what we find quoted in verse 11. The stone which was rejected by you builders has become the chief cornerstone. A prophecy, Psalm 118 is a prophecy of the Messiah. This verse reminds us he's going to be rejected by the leaders of the kingdom, the leaders who should have promoted his cause and served him, but they've rejected him. But that's not the end of the story. The verse reminds us that God has made him the rejected one, has made him the stone in which all the foundation for God's eternal kingdom rest. He's the foundation for God's eternal kingdom, this stone rejected by the ones who are supposed to be promoting him. He's the stone, the cornerstone. We could think of an arch stone and an archway, you know, that last stone that holds the whole thing together. You take that out, the whole thing collapses. And of course, what they particularly have in mind is a particular way of laying the foundation where, in the end of the day, it all rests on this cornerstone. You take that out, the whole building's going to sag and eventually then collapse as a result. That's what Jesus of Nazareth is. This is what God had predicted 1,000 years before in the time of King David, that he would be rejected, but he would be raised from the dead. He would be the cornerstone. Another verse, by the way, that teaches the same thing, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily, or whoever believes will not be disappointed. You know, this is the stone that you can rely upon. This is the stone that you can rest upon. The church rests upon it. God's kingdom rests upon it. And so Jesus is the cornerstone, according to Peter, in everything in regard to God and His positive working in this world as far as the establishing of this eternal kingdom rests upon Jesus of Nazareth, the ones that they, Peter's judges, his human judges who are facing him, trying to face him down, the ones that they have rejected, the ones they have worked towards crucifixion. Peter then in verse 12 throws down the gospel gauntlet. He asserts in no uncertain terms that no one can be saved from sin and its eternal consequences except by this name. What name did you do this in? This name, the name of Jesus. And no one can be saved from sin and its consequences, from sin and hell, except by this name. You rulers are rejecting the only name by which, the only one by whom you can be saved. This is what Peter's saying to his judges. This is what John is making clear as he stands with Peter here. God has made this clear, verse 12 tells us. This is what's been revealed under heaven, that there's only one name under heaven that God has given, that it's necessary for sinners to be saved by. Now let's make some applications here before we move on. I've called this the gospel gauntlet. You must be saved by this Jesus whom at this point you're rejecting. If you don't change, you're going to be destroyed. The same gauntlet's thrown down before you and me and before every sinner we know in the preaching of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Stop short of believing in Him. Stop short of trusting in His name. Stop short of trusting in His authority and His redemptive work on behalf of sinners, and you will be lost forever in hell. Misery will be your eternal portion apart from the Jesus Christ revealed to us in the Bible. That's the gauntlet of the gospel. The gauntlet of the gospel is the exclusivity of this way of salvation for sinners. There is no other way. Jesus is the only way. And so, at this point, we must ask ourselves, have I believed in Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as the Savior? Have I bowed before Him as the Lord? Have I publicly confessed Him by uniting with His people? That's our first application. We need to take seriously the climax, the main point that Peter's making in verse 12, salvation only in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, Christians, we need to see clearly these things like the apostles did. We need to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit daily. We need to be filled with God's Word so that we too can take such a bold stand for this one true gospel of grace. That we will speak it clearly and precisely. That we will not try to water it down. That doesn't mean we don't use love and we don't try to think of the best possible way of expressing it. But in the end of the day, this is the point we must make. We all need salvation. There's salvation in no other name other than the name of Jesus Christ. Well, we look then, verses 13 through 18, at the perplexity, the deliberation, and the decision of the rulers. Their perplexity we see in verses 13 and 14. They beheld the spiritual boldness of the apostles. Now keep in mind, the apostles had, before the day of Pentecost, had been cowards, hadn't they? And this was probably known on some level. Also keep in mind, the rulers, not only did they probably know that the apostles had not been very courageous before this time, now two of them are taking a stand against the whole Sanhedrin and all the priests publicly at this trial. But secondly, keep in mind, the rulers weren't used to the common people taking a stand for religious truth against them. They just weren't used to this kind of outspokenness. And what's more, they recognized these men as unlearned men, laymen, untrained men. These words can actually be translated laymen. It doesn't mean that they couldn't read. Jewish children were taught to read by their rabbi. The Israel culture, because it was a word culture, because it was built on the Old Testament foundation, had almost from the beginning had a stress on literacy. History tells us this. We know this. So they're not saying that they were illiterate men, but the point was they'd not been to what the priest in the Sanhedrin recognized as an accredited seminary, if we put it in American terms. They had not been into an accredited seminary. They had not had formal theological training that the Jewish leaders would have recognized. They actually had been to seminary. They had been 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better seminary than to spend 3.5 years with Christ, plus the day of Pentecost thrown in then, so they actually began to understand the things Jesus had taught them. But none of that was recognized as formal ministerial training on the part of the leaders. And yet here these men are, telling them the way things are, the way things ought to be, putting them right, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, they're being put right as far as who the Messiah is and how to be right with God. They recognize these men as having been with Jesus. We're told that. They got to thinking, these were two of the guys we saw with Jesus when we'd see him ministering publicly in Jerusalem. These are two of his full-time followers, two of his chosen representatives that he had trained with him for those 3 years. Yet they had rejected Jesus as Messiah. They themselves had rejected him as a God-sent teacher of the truth. But now, here are his disciples, untrained except by him, and they're boldly taking a stand for him before the Sanhedrin. They must have thought, can we never get rid of this thing? You know, we crucify Jesus of Nazareth, and you know, it's like a bad penny coming up again. Here it is. You know, here right back with now. There's two of them here preaching in his name with the healed man, proving who he was. And that is the thing on top of everything. Here is the healed man, over 40 years old, never having walked a day of his life until the afternoon before. Here were these men that had probably passed by this crippled man literally hundreds, if not thousands, of times in the temple precincts. They never could do a thing for him. And here are the apostles, you know, the man's been healed, he's up and walking, he's leaping, he's praising God, and he's standing there right in front of their faces. As Peter points his finger at them and says, "You crucified the Messiah, and Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah, and if you don't be reconciled to him, you are in trouble." That's exactly what Peter was doing. What could they say? How could they contradict? And so they're left perplexed. They're left without any immediate verbal response. And then verses 15 through 17, we see their deliberation. They command the apostles, the lame man, to be put outside under guard. This is pretty normal judicial procedure. Once the accused has had his say and has heard the evidence against him and he's had his say, then to allow the jury or the judge to deliberate with the accused no longer in the room. And what do? They begin to express their perplexity to one another as judges. They can't deny that a very public miracle has taken place through the apostles in the name of Jesus. All the people in Jerusalem have seen it, those who were at the temple. By now, we can imagine the word having spread like wildfire throughout most of Judea by this time. But they don't want the message of Jesus as the Lord and Christ to spread any further. In spite of all this evidence for his lordship, in spite of all this evidence proving that he is the Messiah. And so their plan is to make strong, violent threats against the apostles. They're going to command them not to speak in Jesus' name any longer at all. Not to speak about Jesus' person. Not to speak about his work. Not to speak about his authority, especially. Verse 18, they declare their decision to the apostles. You are absolutely not to keep on preaching in the name of Jesus. In the original language, this is put very strongly. Many of our English translations, I think, bring that out. Here is a formal decision. We're going to muzzle the gospel. How many times have unbelievers, including rulers, desired to muzzle the gospel in the last 2,000 years? And they've been exactly as successful as these guys are here the first time around. That means zero success. Well, look at verses 19 and 20 again, the unshakable stance of the apostles. And keep in mind how fearful and timid these men were before the day of Pentecost. That's really important, because only being filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit can explain what happens here. Peter and John, in verse 20, both affirm they cannot, remember, they've just been told you're not to speak at all anymore to anyone in the name of Jesus. They both affirm explicitly, we cannot stop speaking what we've seen with our own eyes and heard with our own ears. The resurrected Christ, we must preach Jesus as the Christ, the Lord of glory. Truly God, sinless man, who has died for sinners and risen from the dead, and is calling upon all men everywhere to repent and believe in Him as Savior and Lord. We're going to do what we've been doing. We're going to keep preaching this gospel. This is before the Sanhedrin. This is before the Supreme Court. This is them saying, even though you have, to some degree, the power of life and death, earthly life and earthly death over us, this is what we're going to do. We're not going to obey you. And they appeal, verse 19, to the ruler's sense of justice and the ruler's sense of biblical righteousness. Should a person obey the civil or religious ruler when that ruler is commanding direct disobedience to God? They're appealing to the priest to answer that question. I mean, if you appealed to Caesar, he'd probably say, oh yeah, you always obey the civil ruler first. But they're appealing to the priests and to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, who are supposed to be putting God first. Should you disobey God when any ruler, any human ruler, directly commands you to disobey God? And of course, they know the answer to that question. They know what the Scriptures teach, both Old and New Testament, that we are to obey the government, but not beyond that point, where we would be disobeying what God has clearly revealed in His holy word. Let me just say, brothers and sisters, we're not to pick fights. And particularly, it's foolish to pick fights with the government. There are Christians that do that. They want to make a point. You know, they want to, they want to make a point that, you know, we're not spiritually bound by what the government says. And they'll go out of their way to create situations where they cause conflict. That is foolish and it's wrong. We're not to preach, for example, at times when we've agreed to do other things. For example, if your employer comes to you and says, you know, you're talking about your religion all the time and you're supposed to be, I'm paying the X number of dollars per hour for you to do this particular job. Well, that is the job we said we were going to do when we took the job. And we're not obeying verses 19 and 20 when we witness on our employer's time and rob him of the salary or the wage that he's giving us. So we want to be careful we don't misuse this text. But when we are commanded to break God's law by any human authority, when we're commanded not to preach the gospel at the right times and places that that's appropriate, by any human authority, whether high or low, we must obey God's word rather than man's word. And only the Holy Spirit can strengthen us with such boldness. And only the Bible can give us the right words to speak. Well, very quickly, verses 21 and 22, the utter frustration of the rulers, the release of the apostles. The rulers are frustrated. What can they do? They further threaten the apostles. You know, when people begin to get verbally abusive, usually that means they've lost, right? If they still had a logical or legal argument, they wouldn't have to get verbally abusive. When they get verbally abusive, it's because they've lost. They know they've lost. They know you know they've lost. And now the only thing they got left to do is start name-calling or start threatening violence. And that's what they do here. But they're unable to punish them legally. What have they done? Healed a crippled, born, middle-aged man. Healed him so that he can stand right here, right in front of them, with all the people glorifying God, that God is the one who has done this miracle through the apostles. What can they do? And so the apostles are released, and that's why I say, who's really in charge? Who's really in charge at this trial? It opens up with these men coming who are haughty. I'm going to call them haughty because they've rejected Jesus, the Messiah, the true Messiah. The arrogance of unbelief. And it opens up with them and their arrogance, thinking they can put on trial the sent spokesman for Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, that He has sent to speak in His name. And at the end of the day, they're the ones that are on trial and found guilty. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ is the one who's really in charge, always, of all things. Christian, we must not forget this. No matter what's happening at this moment in your life or my life or anyone else's life, Jesus Christ is always in charge of all things. He's in charge even when His gospel is rejected. He's in charge even when His spokesmen are persecuted for speaking His word. In the end of the day, it's never really the church of Jesus Christ or the word of Christ that is on trial. It looks that way quite often in this world. But never are we really on trial. It's those who dare to oppose Jesus Christ. It's those who stop short of bowing before His lordship. They are the ones always on trial. They are the ones who are always the defendants. Now, where does that put you? Have you bowed personally before the name of Jesus Christ in the way the gospel commands all people to do? If not, you are on trial before the living and almighty God. And if you persist in refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He says that you will find out that you're the one condemned on that last day of judgment. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be to your eternal disadvantage, according to God's Word, according to the Holy Spirit. But if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, then you need to continue to call upon His Holy Spirit. You need to immerse yourself in His Word and find the boldness to stand firm for the gospel, no matter what.
By His Holy Spirit, we pray that we would be bold in the power of Your Spirit, bold.